this year studying both Greek and Hebrew at the same time. Not quite sure how you did that, but it is great to have you, Stephen. May the Lord speak through you morning.
Well, it is indeed great to be back here. I noticed in the bulletin you guys have dubbed me the Cornerstone Seminarian. Not sure. It kind of sounds like a reptile or something. I don't know. I don't know what that is. I don't know what you've heard about Trinity, but I am doing okay. I'm all right. Glad to be back here with you. So let me pray for us very quickly before we dig into this passage. Father God, open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever been on the inside of a secret? Have you ever been part of that in-group? You know, the chosen few who have been let in on something before everyone else. I imagine that many of us have. Maybe you've been in on a surprise party, or in your work you've handled classified material or sensitive information. Or maybe you've more often found yourself on the other side, the out-group. The group that didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, and when the truth finally emerged, you were unprepared to handle the fallout. I think we'd all agree that it's much better to be part of that in-group. Well, Jesus today in our passage is giving us an opportunity to be part of that in-group. We all get to see behind the curtain. He's letting us in on a secret about himself and this kingdom of God that he talks about so often. But the secret itself is not so concrete. It's not so black and white. In fact, those who heard him tell this secret found it hard to believe and difficult to understand. And many more of us today find it equally unbelievable because it defies all of our logic. It completely subverts our conception of how the world works. And that's why Jesus says in verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. Don't miss what is happening. Because though it doesn't make sense now, in the end, it will be shown to be true. So Jesus begins his unveiling of this secret in verse 21 with a parable about a lamp. And he says, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? Now, at first reading, this parable is familiar, and we might assume that we have it figured out. It reminds us of Jesus' teaching to his disciples in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The emphasis in Matthew 5 is clear. Let your light shine. Let your good works point others to God. But even though Jesus uses similar words here in Mark, the essence of his teaching in Mark 4 is decidedly different. It's interesting, in the original language, it actually says, does the lamp come so that it is placed under a bowl or under a bed? Instead, doesn't it come so that it is placed on a stand? Now, obviously, a lamp has no power to come into a room on its own, so it makes more sense in English to say, do you bring in a lamp, which is how our NIV translates it. But if we take this reading at face value, the way the NIV translates it, and assume that the teaching is equivalent to that teaching in Mark 5, we're going to be missing something, and we won't fully understand what Jesus says immediately following this. So really the best interpretation of what Jesus is saying here in Mark is that the lamp that has come is Jesus himself. And did he come merely to be hidden again? Did he come only to be placed under a bowl or under a bed? No, he came to be revealed. He is what Paul in Colossians calls the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. He came to be seen as the image of the invisible God. So now we can understand what Jesus says next. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. this mystery, this secret, who is Jesus, and who is hidden from the world for thousands of years, hidden even from God's chosen people, Israel. He has now been disclosed. He's been brought into the open. So he can rightly tell us, consider carefully what you hear. The ESV says, pay attention to what you hear, which I quite like because it kind of reminds me of my experience as a new cadet during my first summer at West Point. During that first summer, what they call cadet basic training or beast barracks, I was probably told, attention to detail, 1,000 times. The very first thing that I had to do after I left my parents, me and my classmates, we went through these double doors into this terrifying room where we all lined up in front of tables, and on the table in front of us there was a tag, a name tag, and on the table, in the center of the table, there was this teepee of pens that was very intricately constructed. And an upperclassman would bellow out instructions to us, and he said, you have 30 seconds to write down your last name and your last four on the tag in front of you. Put my pens back the way they were before your time has elapsed. Go! And so we frantically began to, follow his instructions. And needless to say, none of us remembered how those pens were arranged on the center of the table when we began, which the upperclassmen used as an opportunity to yell at us even more. They yelled at us, attention to detail, put my pens back the way they were. Stop, you're done, you're out of time. We would hear those words, attention to detail, many more times that summer, at least I would, as I continually messed up simple tasks. And just so you know, I don't think I ever really got it. And that's what Jesus is saying here today. He's saying, attention to detail. Consider what you hear. Consider carefully what you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And we live in a society of distractions, don't we? Whether it's TV or video games or YouTube. Or for those of us who are not satiated with just petty entertainment, there's politics. There's endless social engagements. And even for new parents, there are baby-feeding schedule iPhone apps. How did children ever survive before them, we wonder. And I just realized my cousin and her husband are here, and they just had a baby. That was not for you. And if my brother and sister-in-law, who also just had a baby, it's not for them either. If they ever hear this. There's something out there for everyone's obsession, right? We live full lives, as if the meaning of life is simply to distract ourselves for these 70, 80, or 90 years. Now, I know that this doesn't describe everybody in this room, but if you're a distracted person, take a pause this morning, and as Jesus says, consider carefully what you hear. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear, for he is about to tell us something that is easy to miss. It's easy to miss when we're distracted by the things that are paraded in front of us that seem so much more tangible and so much more real. And for those of you who feel distracted, know that even though I'm a seminary student, I'm right there with you. I need to hear this. So what is it that Jesus wants us to hear over the din of our lives? Well, he puts it to us in another parable. Let's look back at verse 26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. So before we dig into this, let me first make a note that while parables can be complex, and they can have multiple correlations to real life, they don't necessarily have to. Often their purpose is only to convey one central meaning. So, for instance, the parable of the sower that immediately precedes this parable is an example of a more complex one, with each of the four soils representing something of its own. But the parable we just read is a simpler one. Not every element or character in this parable necessarily has a correlation. For example, the man in this parable is probably not meant to represent us, or even Christ for that matter. The point of this parable is the process of the seed growing on its own. So the sower in this parable is not us, but his character nonetheless serves to highlight that whatever happens to the seed between the sowing and the reaping is not of his doing. Whatever happens is not the result of human effort. This is not to say that he doesn't sow for, or that he sows for no reason. Of course, he sows that so one day he can reap. But he has nothing to do with what happens in between. All by itself, the soil produces grain, is what we read. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I know anything about farming. If any of you know anything about it, you'd probably tell me that there's a lot more to it than just sowing and reaping. There's a lot of watering, there's weeding, there's pesticide spraying in between that sowing and reaping. But let's not let that distract us from the central point of this parable. Apart from all the tending a farmer may do, the seed itself has everything it needs on its own, in a single package, in order for it to one day take root and become a plant that bears fruit. The farmer contributes nothing to that, and probably has little understanding of how that even happens. As I said, I'm no farmer, but I did grow a bean in a styrofoam cup once in first grade. And I remember that all we did to germinate the bean was to put it on top of a wet paper towel. That is all it took. The bean sprouted on its own just by being in a damp environment. Then we put it in soil, and it continued to grow on its own. Night and day, we would come and go from school, and it sprouted and grew, though we did not know how. First a sprout, then some leaves, and then a vine that produced more beans. And this is what Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like. It's not like a business that takes a detailed business plan to grow, with quarterly business meetings and goal setting and constant market research and countless man hours. It's not like the growth of a nation that requires the conquering or settling of new lands. And it's not even like an expanding church with good children's programs and young adult ministries and multi-site campuses. No, the growth of the kingdom of God doesn't fit our conception of effort and results. It grows on its own, though we don't know how, because the growth of the kingdom of God is ultimately a work of God. Isn't this something that we need to hear in our modern evangelical context, where oftentimes we can be disappointed that our efforts don't bear the fruit that we were expecting? It's not up to you. It's not up to a particularly gifted preacher. It's not up to me. This word that we're reading today has all the power on its own to bear fruit. So I deliver it, and I trust that God will use it to grow in you and bear fruit in your lives. And it's not up to you, though you've spent years maybe witnessing to that friend who doesn't know the Lord. Only the Lord causes growth. And I should say also that the validity and power of this word, this seed, is not discredited by the failures of its ministers to live up to it. One example of this is a scandal that recently shook the Chicagoland area where I now live, and it may have made national news. You may have heard of it here too. Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of the Willow Creek Church Network. The Willow Creek Church brings tens of thousands into its doors every Sunday. And Bill Hybels was accused of sexual misconduct a couple months ago. And now we don't know all the facts, and the accusations could totally turn out to be false. But the scandal did cause him to step down early, retire before he planned. Now, certainly, I don't want to understate this. Certainly, there are many who were wounded in this fallout, and probably many left the church as a result. But I want us to see that the kingdom of God still survives. Christians are still gathering at Willow Creek every week, and Christians are still gathering here. We could make similar observations of the countless failures of Christian leaders over the years who were once considered to be faithful but are now infamous. The church is still here. In fact, it's a wonder that there even is such a thing as the global church today in light of the unending failures of God's people. The growth of the kingdom of God cannot be accounted for through human efforts Because if it was based solely on our efforts, it would have petered out 2,000 years ago. And this is because the establishment and growth of the kingdom of God is based solely on one man who never failed and who was God himself. Jesus, that lamp that came that we talked about earlier, that secret, that mystery of the ages that was disclosed and that was brought out into the open. So if you're not a Christian here today and you're here wondering what superstition has gathered all these people together and what gathers Christians all over the world together, why we stand together and sing and pray, it's only because of him. And this gathering, and the gathering of Christians over the centuries, is a testament that he's not a superstition. Because what he did, like this inexplicable kingdom that he established, defies all logic. It's not something that any group of people could have ever thought up. So look at what he did. He gathered a band of unlikely disciples, mostly of poor fishermen and other social outcasts. He was constantly at odds with the religious establishment of his day. He didn't seek any positions of human authority. He didn't try to placate those who were powerful and influential. In fact, he commonly opposed them. He allowed those same people to arrest him and ridicule him and crucify him. And in God's people's first major failure, all of his followers went running for the hills. It should have ended there, but it didn't, because Jesus came back. And enough of his followers saw him resurrected that his little kingdom sprung back to life. And it grew from there without any natural explanation. This is what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus says. It's unexplainable, it's unexpected, yet it's all around us. It's in nearly every corner of the earth. Do you see it? Consider carefully what you hear, he says. Attention to detail. But Jesus isn't finished. He gives us another parable. Look at verse 30. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Now I know what you're thinking. Great, more seeds, right? But before you check out, consider how this parable is different from the one before it. The emphasis here in this mustard seed parable is not on the growth of the seed, but on the contrast between the smallness of the seed and the largest of the garden plants. And this is another secret of the kingdom of God. It has humble beginnings. Now imagine how unbelievable this would have sounded to those who heard this parable. This kingdom, which Jesus claimed would one day be like the largest of the garden plants, at that moment only had a handful of members. And it was principally embodied in a humble carpenter's son who had no real theological training or training in the scriptures. And he didn't appear to be extraordinarily powerful by any human standards. Yet he was claiming that in the end, the kingdom of God would be revealed to be the largest of all the kingdoms of the earth. And even today, the parable isn't much more believable. Sure, we can still find church buildings on many corners in America, right? But hasn't Christianity burned out in our country? It had its run, but now we've moved on to a more reasonable society, right? One in which science is king, where only what can be observed and demonstrated is real. Jesus says, not so fast. He's pointing to a future event beyond our current experience, when the kingdom of God is revealed to be, as Revelation 7 describes it, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Consider carefully what you hear, because what you see now is not how it will be in the end. And there is another implication of this kingdom that has small beginnings but will one day be shown to be the greatest. And that is, God has a big family. And we should be careful to label traditions that are different from our own as being outside the kingdom or not a work of God. Now, to give us some practical guidance on how we ought to judge a supposed work of God, who's really part of this kingdom, let's look at an example from the church's past. Jonathan Edwards, who is mentioned here often, was a great theological mind of the First Great Awakening in America, and he was one of its most insightful observers. And to many of his contemporaries, his brothers in ministry of New England, of the New England religious establishment, the conversions that they observed all around them were questionable because they didn't seem to conform to their conception of what conversion looked like. Many of them even went so far as to call this phenomenon a work of the devil and not a work of God. But Edwards saw something different, and he sought to defend what he saw as a clear work of God's Spirit among the people of New England. And he wrote a pamphlet entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in that he argued, and I quote, "We ought not to limit God where he has not limited himself. If a work be never so different from the work of God's Spirit that has formerly been, yet if it only agrees in those things that the Word of God has given us, as the distinguishing signs of a work of his Spirit, that is sufficient to determine us entirely in its favor." So in other words, Edwards is saying, if a work of God occurs in such a way as the Bible describes how he has worked sometime in the past, even if it doesn't line up with our current experience, then we shouldn't discredit it. And Edwards continued, and he outlined 5 biblical principles to help us determine what is a work of God. And I'm going to be quoting a little bit from this pamphlet. First, when that Spirit that is at work amongst the people is observed to raise their esteem of that Jesus that was born of the Virgin and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel declares to us, of his being the Son of God, 'tis a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God. So first we should ask, does this work cause people to esteem Christ highly? Second, when that work operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin and cherishing men's worldly lust, 'tis a true spirit and not a false one. In other words, does this work advance or oppose the kingdom of Satan? Does it kill sin? Third, he writes that a work that causes in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. So a work that draws people to the Bible and testifies to them that the Scriptures are true is a work of God. Fourth, if a work operates as a spirit of truth, leading persons to the truth, convicting them of those things that are true, we may safely determine 'tis a right and true spirit, Edwards says. And finally, he says, if a work operates as a spirit of love to God and man, 'tis a true sign that 'tis the Spirit of God. So these 5 principles, that Jesus is exalted and affirmed to be the Son of God, that Satan and his kingdom are opposed, that the Bible is highly regarded, that people are led to the truth, and that love of God and love of one another is engendered. These are the true distinguishing marks of a work of God and of his kingdom, even if it may appear strange and outside of our experience. So we ought to be careful to discredit the work of God around us. Philip Jenkins is a religious historian at Baylor University, and he's the author of a book entitled The New Faces of Christianity, Believing the Bible in the Global South. And he wrote an article for The Atlantic entitled The Next Christianity. And in it, his thesis is that worldwide, Christianity is moving towards supernaturalism and neo-orthodoxy. And he argues that this, in many ways, looks like the ancient worldview as expressed in the New Testament. So the brand of Christianity that is right now exploding in the majority world doesn't often look like our own. And many of us might be pretty uncomfortable if we showed up to a Latin American or an African worship service. Now, we might be tempted to see this change as a threat, a especially as we watch the demise of Christianity in our own society. But isn't this what we might expect within this unexpected kingdom of God? God has a big family, larger than you and I could possibly imagine, and it will be revealed to be so in the end. So are you on the inside of this secret, this unexpected kingdom? Do you look forward to that day when it will be revealed in all of its vastness? Or are you distracted with things that seem more real? These parables aren't just meant to be FYI. Jesus has a greater purpose in letting us in on the secret of the kingdom of God. And that is, if you want to be part of it, you need to know what it looks like. Because it's so easy to miss. For this kingdom that Jesus speaks of isn't independent of him. It accompanies him. It goes where he goes. So consider this. Before Christ began his ministry, John the Baptist came before him, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, he replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." "Here it is," he says. "Here is the kingdom of God standing in front of you." And when he ascended to heaven, he established the church as an outpost of this kingdom. And he promised, "Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And he will return one day in force with the rest of his kingdom in tow. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, look at Jesus, because he is its embodiment and the only way inside. He is the key to the secret. This is why he says, "Consider carefully what you hear, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." And these words are for us. Pay attention to what you hear. Don't miss what is happening, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that we don't know or understand this kingdom fully. But Father, we ask you to give us eyes to see it, an earnestness to be a part of it, to be active within it. Lord, we thank you for this kingdom, for it is our only hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.